Okay, am I on? Yeah. Good morning. Thank you, Pastor Michael, and just you guys as a congregation for allowing me to come and share. And I am going to share a little bit about our journey right now that we're on back towards Germany. But mostly, hopefully what I have to share is just an encouragement to you in whatever God's calling you to do right now. And that's the theme of the message, God calling. And I think you were warned in advance of the passage, because someone already asked me beforehand, how am I going to get through three chapters in one day? And my answer is that what I want to talk about today is really a pattern that we see throughout Scripture of God calling, and then what happens when He calls, what happens when we obey that call or answer that call. And Gideon is a really well-known example that's kind of tightly told to us in just three chapters. And so I'm assuming, I'm counting on the fact that you all already know the story of Gideon, because we're not going to read it beginning to end in a nice linear fashion. We're going to jump around quite a bit. And so I apologize for that if it feels a little bit crazy. I'm a little bit of an ADD person sometimes. It works well as a principle, but hopefully it will translate okay here as well. So, I'm not sure how we trigger the PowerPoint going forward. I'm not used to doing this, so I guess you'll just keep up with me, huh? Okay. When we think about God calling, there are different ways that we talk about this. And the first and most important way that we are called is common to all of us. We were called to be God's children. And in Romans 8, it talks about those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be His children. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He glorified. And that's an amazing heritage, amazing privilege that we have. But it is an ongoing call beyond that point of salvation and repentance initially. Oz Guinness has a nice quote that summarizes it. We're not primarily called to do something or to go somewhere. We're called to someone. We're not called first to special work, but to God. The key to answering the call is to be devoted to no one and to nothing above God Himself. As we make Him our life's priority, we start to see Him calling other parts of us besides just that initial repentance, right? Whatever we do for work becomes a vocation, becomes a calling to use the talents and the gifts that He's given us for His glory. And then He also, as we make Him a priority, as we walk closely with Him, as we especially spend time praying and listening to Him, we hear Him call us to specific tasks. And that's really what I want to talk about today, because we love to give thanks for that calling to salvation, that calling to an inheritance with the saints. But we don't always give thanks for the things He calls us to do in the short term, because it's often a rather uncomfortable experience being called. Consider, for example, some of the most famous callings that you can think of in the Bible. If you think through people that have been called in a very marked way in the Bible, we've got a few of them up here for you to think about. For some of them, the calling itself was painful. Saul was struck blind as part of his call, right? Jacob had his hip dislocated. And others were called to just extremely uncomfortable, even, you know, awkward, embarrassing things. Like Noah was called to this huge physical task that was really nonsensical to his neighbors, maybe even to him to some extent. Abram was called in a similar way to just pack up and leave and go somewhere. Moses was called to return to the place where he was a wanted man and remove the workforce from the powerful governor there, the powerful king there. Samuel, as just a kid, was woken up in the night and given, and his first call was to deliver a message of condemnation to his surrogate father. Esther had to put her life in the hands of a very unstable, notoriously tyrannical husband. Hosea was called to marry a prostitute. That's the very first thing that God calls him to do. Mary was given the news that she's going to be a teenage, unwed, pregnant mother. Saul, well, I already mentioned him. He was struck blind, right? And then was called all sorts of things. In our lives, we may not be called in such dramatic ways to such huge tasks, but when we are called, it might feel just as painful to us or just as scary to us, the things that God asks us to do, because a pattern really holds true throughout Scripture, and I know in my life, and I think in yours too, that God's call exposes our weakness and our fear. And I think that's by design. He asks us to do things that are too big or too far outside our comfort zone or our area of talent. We think we know what we're good at. We think we know what our strengths are. We think we know what suits us, what kind of jobs or tasks suits us, and what kind of tasks don't. And God doesn't necessarily care. He often seems to purposefully put us in that spot where the one thing that I said I'd never do, the one thing I said it's just not me, is the thing that God is pushing me to do. He doesn't always send an angel to tell us in that moment, but through circumstances, through His Word, through prayer, through counsel of others, if we're walking closely with God, if we're making Him as our highest priority, we feel that burden, and there's a reason why we call it a burden sometimes. It's not always a burden of blessing in the moment. So Gideon, as I said, is going to be a nice familiar example for this. So prepare to. I think the scriptures will be up here, and then if you're going to follow along in your Bible, you're going to wear out that one page that you have to flip back and forth. So starting just with the setting of God's call on Gideon, I'm reading out of the New American Standard, and I'm not going to turn around to make sure I'm still talking to the mic here. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. So they have been completely subdued, subjugated, not just for a season or two, but for 7 years by these people, these innumerable people. And then we meet Gideon starting in verse 11. We'll jump ahead to verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." So, just to stop right there real quickly, it's interesting that that's how the angel introduces himself, right? He first addresses Gideon as a valiant warrior. That could be a rebuke, or it could be kind of a prophecy of what God sees in Gideon, what He's going to call him to. But at this point, Gideon is not a valiant warrior. He is threshing wheat, which is something that's meant to be done on a high place where the wind can help remove the chaff. And instead, he's doing it down in this pit that's reserved normally for collecting juice from grapes. And we're going to see in his response, even more importantly than his actions, his heart is not the heart right now of a valiant warrior. So the angel said, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." The Lord is with you. Let's not just pass over that. I mean, that's a standard greeting, but he's speaking a truth to Gideon, that the Lord is with him. And how does Gideon respond? Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord looked at him and said, "Go, enlist your strength, and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" So Gideon's initial reply is really kind of defiant, right? He challenges even this statement that the Lord is with you. He shows a lack of faith. He's going to show us in a minute that he doesn't have any self-confidence either. But he also shows a lack of accountability, right? Why are the Midianites oppressing Israel? Go back to verse 1. It's because of their sin, right? But Gideon is a victim. That's the role that he's taken on. He's passive. He's not doing anything about the situation. He's sitting there angry at God, wondering if God is really there, and taking on this sense of victimhood. And so I really, of many passages in the Bible, this is one that I wish I could be there to watch, because I really want to know what it was like in verse 14 when the Lord looked at him after he made that statement. What kind of look was that? Was that a look of anger? Was that like a, this guy's going to be a tough case, or biting his tongue, his divine tongue? But he says, the Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength." He doesn't answer any of the challenges. He says, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" He said to him, this is Gideon speaking again, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." But the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." So that argument about being the youngest and in the smallest family is more saying it's really not his place as much as anything. He doesn't really probably believe he can do it anyway, as we're going to see later. But he also says it's not his place. If someone's supposed to act and supposed to do this, it's supposed to be the head of the household. It's not supposed to be me. So he's making excuses. His weaknesses, his fears are coming right out, are popping right out in the face of this call that God makes on him. But the angel tells him to go, and this is strength. And we're going to jump ahead for now to the first task that God actually calls him to do. What is the first thing that God calls him to do? If you look at verses 25 and 26, it is to really directly address some of the heart issues in his response, the heart issues preventing him from seeing and responding to this call. Verses 25 and 26, "Now on the same night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and a second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down.'" So there's an economic cost to this in sacrificing a bull, which is not a small thing. But I'm sure the most scary, the most daunting part of this for him is standing up to his dad and to his community. And God's calling him to make a stand for truth, saying God is the only God. And our community, by his action, is clearly going to send a message of condemnation, of accusation against his whole community. He's really going to have to stand out in doing it. But he does it. Again, we'll come back to how he does it. But he does it, and then God calls him to something even bigger. Much bigger, famously, right? Going into battle in chapter 7. "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, "My own power has delivered me." Now therefore, come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, "Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead." So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go with you. But everyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink." Now the number of those who lapped, putting their head to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, "I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go home, each man to his home." So not only does he call him to a bigger task, but then he keeps stripping away anything else that he would hold on to for confidence, right? Go in this, your strength. Am I not the one who's sending you? It's a huge test. And when we think about Gideon, as he was in that wine press, there's no way he's going to be able to accomplish what he's called to do in chapter 7. He's doubting whether God's even with him at that point. So what's caused a change here? Well, the big factor in this calling, as well as in so many other callings in the Bible, is that God's call not only exposes our weaknesses and fears, but it demonstrates God's faithfulness and power. That's what it's designed to do. So when God chooses to call someone, he's not surprised by their shortcomings. In so many places, in here with Gideon, when Moses is arguing with God, in some other places, you get the sense that, or I know that I feel this way sometimes too, I feel like I need to explain to God why I can't, why I'm not enough, or why I'm incapable. Of course, he already knows that, right? There's things that I do think I'm capable of that he knows I'm really not. But he chose me, he chose you, he chose Gideon in this situation on purpose, with the intention that he's going to have to fill where Gideon is weak. So just look at his faithfulness and his grace and his mercy and his patience to Gideon after he chooses him for all these uncomfortable tasks. Going back into chapter 6 again, starting with verse 17. "So Gideon said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you, and bring out my offering and lay it before you.' And he said, 'I will remain until you return.'" So, to give context, sorry again, I'm giving you whiplash jumping around here. This is right after the angel has given the message to him and says, "You're going to go in your strength, and you're going to do it because I'm sending you." So Gideon's not sure who this messenger is. He's not quite sure this message is really coming from God. So he says, "Hold on here. I need to go get some stuff together and come back." So in verse 19, carrying on, "Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. The angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth.' And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight." Whoa. I forget this even happens sometimes when I think about the story of Gideon, because so many other amazing things happen after this. But right here, this guy that he's talking to under the tree causes fire to spring out from the rock and then disappears. So, whoa, all of a sudden Gideon has strength to move on, right? Let's keep reading. I'm going to lose my place here. "Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight." Now in verse 22, "When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' The Lord said to him," so this is not an angel in front of him anymore, the Lord speaking to him, "the Lord said to him, 'Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die.' Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it 'The Lord is Peace.' To this day it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites." And we already read the next verse earlier, but I just want you to peek at the very next phrase there in verse 25, following in your Bible. "Now on the same night," so that's when God called him to go pull down the altars, or pull down the idols and build an altar. So he strengthened him, he showed him who he was, and he said, "Now get to work. Go do it," right? Moving ahead, we know that Gideon obeyed under the cover of darkness, right? He complied with that first call that God gave, but he did it at night. And then in the morning, everybody saw these things have been pulled down. They're angry. They figure out that Gideon did it, and they come to his dad, who is the proprietor of these false idols, and his dad is the one that has to stand up for him, right? His dad says to them, you know, if Baal is God, let him defend himself. So let's pick up in verse 36. If I can find it. Then Gideon said to God, if you'll deliver Israel through me, as you've spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground. God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on all the ground. It's funny to me, this isn't nearly as impressive to me as the fire coming out of the rock and the angel speaking to him face to face, but he needed it, and he needed both. And he knows, he's pushing it, he knows that he's really presuming to test or to ask of God this again. He says, please don't get angry at me, but he asks anyway, because he needs it. And God knows that he needs it. God's not surprised that Gideon needs these extra tests before moving forward. God knows. So Gideon is given these signs that God is with him, that God is going to keep his promises, that God is really there, that he has power over nature. And then, as we read, he strips away all these extra men, right? Strips them down to a force of 300 men. Finally, after he's been given all these signs, and God has led Gideon to dismiss all these other soldiers, with which Gideon complied, by the way. Gideon obeyed and got rid of all those soldiers, down to 300 men. Let's give him credit for that. He does one more thing. My very favorite piece of the story of the ministry of Gideon, starting in chapter 7, verse 9. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, sorry, I should stop and say this is the same night after he's been whittled down to 300 men. Okay? Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I've given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they say, and afterward your hands will be strengthened, that you may go down against the camp. So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley, as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend, and he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. His friend replied, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands. One of the cool things about this is Gideon's asked for three signs now, three miraculous signs. And this time he doesn't ask. God offers it. God says, of course, already knowing the answer, he says, if you're worried, you can go take the camp now. But if you're worried, if you're afraid, then take your servant and come on down to the camp. And Gideon takes him up on that offer, right? And what a crazy thing to have happen. What a just unmistakably, inexplicably merciful act of God that he overhears in the tent that he happens to be passing this conversation, and the Lord using the mouth of one of these Midianites to proclaim a truth that Gideon is going to draw the strength to move forward. And you see the effect that it has on Gideon right away. First, worship. He recognizes the mercy and the grace that God is showing him. And then when he comes back and speaks to the troops, he does so in the past tense. God already gave the camp into our hands. It's done. It's a done deal because God said it. Just like we sang, right? Yes and amen. Um, So again, we see that the steps that follow are all orchestrated by God. This whole call is a work of God. He takes Gideon from this passive, cowardly kind of victim, and constantly, as he goes along, reminds Gideon that he's with him, and uses Gideon to achieve this amazing victory. So the third truth that I want to point out about God's call using the story of Gideon is that God's call transforms those who obey. And that's an amazing, exciting thing for us to think about. It's not fun to be called to certain tasks because it exposes our fear and our weakness. But God uses it to bring himself glory. And not only that, he uses it to transform us, to change us, and to prepare us for even more work. Think back to that list of others who were called that we had up there earlier, right? Each was equipped, every single one of them, if you think about it, in that first call that I mentioned, was equipped, given faith, given strength, by following that call to do something even harder later, or something more dangerous, or something bigger. That's not an accident. That's not a coincidence. Some literally were so transformed by it, they didn't go by the same name anymore after God called them, right? Abram becomes Abraham. Saul becomes Paul. Jacob becomes Israel, right? And Gideon, the same thing's going to happen to him. So, jumping back one more time into chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 15. Just watch with me quickly the progression that God takes Gideon on, the transformation that he undergoes. Just a reminder, in verse 15, Gideon said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." We jump forward to verse 27, 6:27. "Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night." So we're taking baby steps here. He obeyed. He did a scary thing. He even got some other people involved. He probably knew they were going to figure out it was him. But he definitely did it still with a heart full of fear. Moving forward a little bit farther, right after this incident takes place, pulling down the altar, verse 32. "Therefore, on that day, he named him Jerubbaal." That is to say, "let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar." So Gideon gets a new name too, a name that mocks or really calls out Baal for the false god that he is. "Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel." So the enemy is all right there amassed within their vicinity. "So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him, and he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him." A huge turn in the story when Gideon has obeyed and has accomplished that first task. God strengthens him in a whole new way. Some of your translations might say that the Spirit clothed Gideon. Some of the things that I was reading even made it sound cooler, that literally the Spirit put on Gideon as clothes. That's a pretty interesting thing to think about, right? So Gideon is so full of the Spirit in that moment that the Holy Spirit's wearing him like a suit of clothes. And he blows that trumpet, and he now has this guy that we just read about in verse 15 and verse 27. Suddenly, can't just convince 10 guys to come help him with something at night. He blows his trumpet, and he brings together thousands of troops willing to follow him, someone who culturally did not have the standing in his community or in his tribe to be followed, to be obeyed, especially going into battle against these innumerable troops. Let's keep going forward. Chapter 7, verses 15 to 17. This is where we picked up with the dream. "When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands.' He divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. He said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do." Now all of a sudden, he's an amazing military leader, right? He's like, "Follow me, boys. Just do what I do. Just don't worry about a thing. Follow my lead. God's given it into our hands." And they do it, right? They follow. They execute a surprise attack, which requires discipline, which requires a lot of trust in your leader. And God gives them this huge success. And then, after that initial success of breaking the jars and holding up the torches and shouting and striking the camp into a panic, breaking down the discipline within the Midianites to where they're routed and they're starting to retreat, Gideon leads a chase to track them all down. Chapter 8, verse 4. "Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing. He said to the men of Succoth, 'Please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary, and I am pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian.' The leaders of Succoth said, 'Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army?' Gideon said, 'All right, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars.'" Whoa. I'm not going to go down the rabbit trail of interpreting the extent to which this is just vengeance, because we know he's going to carry out this threat, and the extent to which this is justice for Israelites who are refusing to band together with other Israelites, with a leader who's been appointed by God to drive out an enemy that's been oppressing them for 7 years. But in Gideon's mind, in the transformation of Gideon, he is now an even more confident military leader, demanding the support of his troops, demanding support and even threatening, saying, "If you're not with us, you're against us." Keep going in verse 18. "Then he said," after he caught them, "then he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, 'What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?' And they said, 'They were like you, each one resembling the son of a king.'" And goes on to find out, you know, it's his brothers, it's his relatives that they killed. But that's how they're describing Gideon at this point now. Maybe he always looked like the son of a king, but he certainly didn't own that. He didn't act like that. He didn't see that in himself. Now look how they're seeing him. And then culminating in verse 22, "Then the men of Israel," and when it says the men of Israel, literally it's the man of Israel. So Israel, with one voice, said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you've delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Wow. What a transformation. To where people are acclaiming, are asking him to rule. Which version of Gideon do you relate to right now? Are you a defeated, passive victim because of things going on in your life? Are you hearing a call, seeing something that God is asking you to do, a need he's asking you to meet, someone he's asking you to witness to or to love, but afraid to move forward? Are you feeling your earthly defenses and supports ripped away? You want to obey, but boy, it seems like things are just against you. You're losing men. You're losing soldiers. Are you in the midst of the battle? Are you following and seeing him right there with you? Are you victorious? Are you looking back and saying, "How did that happen? God, what did you do?" I think we go through those cycles. I can relate at different points in the last 10 years to each of those things for sure. But what is God calling us to do? Again, to go back to that Oz Guinness quote. First of all, he's calling us to be devoted to no one and nothing above God himself. He's calling us to seek his will when we're close to Him, He's going to give us things to do. You don't have to worry about that. And then He's calling us to obey. Whatever that thing is, whoever that person is, whatever that situation is that He's asking you to step into, He's going to go with you. And when we step out in faith and when we obey, we will be transformed. We will, the next time, and this is the interesting thing, right? Our human nature recoils from this a little bit. Each time we obey, we have the potential to be called to something even harder the next time, right? But we are going to be more equipped through God, in God, to obey the next time, and the next time, and the next time. We don't get to retire from obeying God's call the way that actually Gideon retired from obeying God's call. We stopped at the high point there. But Gideon goes back, well, before he goes back home, maybe in place of him, in place of the pressure being put on him to be the king, he collects gold that had been taken as plunder from the Midianites and fashions an ephod, it says. We don't know if this was an ephod that was maybe... an ephod's like a, you know, the priestly apron, tank top looking thing made of gold that they put over the priest. We don't know if this was being worn by someone, but it became an object of idol worship to Gideon and his family and all of Israel. So we went from regional idolatry in his town to... at the end of his ministry, he leaves something for everybody to worship instead of God. And goes back and lives apparently a number of years, enough years to amass a lot of wives and concubines and 70 sons. But that's the last we hear of him following and serving the Lord. He's kind of an ambiguous hero in that way. But when God calls us, He's going to continue to call us, and we have to guard. When Satan has lost a battle, he still knows how to turn our victory into defeat, right? With pride, with a sense of self-reliance, exactly the things that God was warning or protecting Israel from by reducing their numbers to 300. I don't really know how much time I have left, but I just want to share kind of a personal piece of this now, of how we've seen this playing out in our lives. As was mentioned, as I've shared with you here before, my wife and I and our kids, who I really wish they could have been here today, they had kind of cold sniffles and coughs this morning, no fevers or anything like that, but it was enough that we felt like we couldn't bring them. I really would love for you to meet them, maybe next Sunday. But we've served missionary kids overseas as missionaries for most of our adult life, starting in 2003 when my wife and I met at Black Forest Academy in Germany, and we did 11 years both in Germany and in Spain ministering through education to missionary families and specifically to missionary kids. We moved back to Oregon here in 2015, and we thought we were here for a furlough year, and the Lord just very clearly dropped Salem Academy into our laps in a way that we still thought initially was just for a year, but God made it really clear within the first few months that He had us there for a reason. He had some jobs for me to do within the school there, and He had a lot of blessings to give us and to give our kids through that time here, closer to relatives, especially to Heather's family, and a little bit closer to my parents, I guess, in theory. And at the same time, after we'd been here for about 3 years, our plates were getting more and more full. We had lots to do in our church. We go to Salem Evangelical Church, which is just 2 blocks from our house. It's really cool to be able to walk to church and literally like point to it when we're talking to neighbors and things like that. But we were busy at church. I'm on the missions committee there. I was helping with Sunday school, and my wife's involved in the women's ministry there. And then, of course, at school, it's a wonderful opportunity in ministry to be able to provide Christian education to kids and to their families, and be a part of the community and a light to the community as a leader at Salem Academy. And yet, after about 3 years looking around and seeing that, you know, the waters at the school had calmed quite a bit, and a lot of those initial things that we felt that we could see from our human perspective that God had called us there to do had been accomplished, Heather and I began to really feel strongly again the Spirit pulling us to missionary kid education. And at the same time, we knew that God had put us here at Salem Academy, and we're close to family. There's a lot of good things here. A lot of certainly we wouldn't look and feel like we were wasting our time. And we could also look and say, we're pretty comfortable. We're feeling God's blessing here. And yet, it just didn't leave this sense that what we are supposed to do, what He's made us for, what He's put in our hearts is a love for missionary families and especially for missionary children in the challenges that they face and the amazing potential that they have for God and for the church in Europe, which at this point is really spiritually the darkest continent in the world in a lot of different ways. And there's amazing opportunities there right now for those who are there ministering in the midst of the coronavirus things. But so anyways, we started praying really hard that God would either remove that burden or remove that call to missionary kids and give us peace about the things that he has us doing here, or that in His timing He would open the door in a way that was unmistakably from Him and without us having to push it open or anything like that. And we prayed that God would call our kids too, and not just us. We really focused on, and I'm sorry, a little bit of this is review for the guys that were at the men's breakfast a couple weeks ago, so apologize for that. But Psalm 37, 3-5, is trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Trust Him, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him and He will do it. An amazing promise. That starts with trusting Him and being faithful where He's put us. So that was a good challenge to us. And we just prayed that as we did that, that God would, that we would delight ourselves in Him and that He would give us the desires of our heart, whether that was He removed this other desire or that He'd grant it. So last summer, I was praying about this school year. And like I said, for me, a lot of the times I feel like I hear the Lord's calling most clearly is when I actually stop and ask Him, right? What is it that you want? When I talk to the students about this and I describe what it means to have a relationship with God, I have them stop and think about, like, what does it mean? Like, if you have a friend who literally only ever tells you what's wrong with them and what they want and what they hope for and what their dreams are and what they need and never asks you, what do you want to do? That's not really much of a relationship. So I was asking God last summer, what do you want to do? Why am I at Salem Academy? Why am I in a position of leadership when I would be very happy just teaching social studies and coaching some basketball maybe? What do you want to do? And I really felt clearly over a few days God saying that He wanted me to teach, encourage, and mentor teachers. Really invest in the teachers. And I have a wonderful group of teachers at Salem Academy, and that's definitely a part of a principal's job. So I set some goals around that and asked the teachers to hold me accountable in that for this school year, and that's been a real blessing. But there was more to that message than that, just that, about a month into the school year, the end of September, Black Forest Academy, where we had worked before, got in touch, and they have a new director now, and he wanted to video chat with me. So I got on a video chat with him, and he shared that he wanted, that they're looking for a principal for next year, just for 1 year, to fill in a hole. But that long term, this is his second year at the school, and in looking at the school, he's really been praying about what the school needs to get better, and he feels led to add a new leadership position to the school for someone who would be focused on mentoring, training, and encouraging teachers. So word for word what the Lord had been putting on my heart over the summer. So obviously I couldn't ignore that, and we prayed about it. We asked others to pray with us, And to just sort of zoom ahead, we just felt like the doors were flying open on that. So we told our kids. Like I said, we've prayed all along that our kids would feel called as well. We told our and my son especially doesn't like change. None of us like change, but really, really struggles with change and with fear being out of control. And we knew it was going to be a really difficult thing for him. So sure enough, we told the kids we did not want them to spread rumors at school. So I didn't tell them any locations. I just said, we want you guys to pray with us because we feel that God's preparing us to go to the mission field again. And his immediate response was, nope, can't do it. I've got a best friend here. We like all the same things. We do all the same things. I can't go without him. And I'm not supposed to go without him. And so I had to talk him down kind of all afternoon to the point of saying, look, we don't know for sure. God could close the door. God can open the door. He can do whatever he wants. But if he tells us as a family that we're supposed to go somewhere and we don't, and we stay here, we're going to be disobeying him as a family, and that's not a spot we want to be in, right? And he agreed with that. He said, yeah, I agree. So he's 10. He's in fifth grade. And so he started praying every night, God, please show us really clearly that we don't have to go anywhere. And so that was a win to me, because he's praying. He's committing it to the Lord. By the middle of the next week, he's praying, God, please tell us we don't have to go anywhere. But if we do have to go somewhere, send us to Germany, because that's where he was born. So he's always had a little bit of a soft spot for Germany. And we moved away from there when he was 2, so he doesn't have a lot of memories. But so then the end of that week, the same day that we heard back from our mission, Teach Beyond, that their paperwork was finished for us, that the door was open for us to go back to the field, Ezra came to us and he said, Mom and Dad, I think I know where we're supposed to go. We said, why is that? He said, well, I had a dream last night that I was in a room and God showed me pictures of different places around the world and a picture of my best friend. And in my dream, I chose a picture of Germany instead of a picture of my friend. And I immediately filled up with this warm, happy sort of feeling, and then I woke up. So I think God's telling me that we're supposed to go to Germany. And, of course, my wife and I, you know, are covered with goosebumps at that point, and we couldn't, you know, we couldn't keep it a secret any longer. Sure enough, he went and blabbed at school the very next day. But we had to tell him, yeah, that's we've been praying and talking for weeks about going back to Black Forest Academy where you were born. And, you know, it's continued to be a journey for them. They're processing this change, I think, in all the healthy ways. My daughter just told me yesterday that her feelings about moving are roller coastery, which I think is a great adjective for dealing with change. But we see that in a situation where God has called, Heather and I have been through part of the journey that Gideon has been through before, right? We've seen God provide. We've seen God strengthen. We've seen God with us to be prepared and excited to obey. Ezra hasn't had that opportunity. And God knows his heart, and God calls him, just like he calls us. And in this amazing way, not in a way that really even affected our decision as a family because we were already going that direction, but to give Ezra strength, hopefully far beyond this transition, to give him strength to just know that God listens to our prayers, that God knows his heart, that God is with him, that all those promises that he gives us in the scriptures are true. He answered. He ministered to his heart. And so I just share that by way of encouragement. I have a bunch of prayer cards, and we'd love to be on your fridge. I'd love to share with you more if you have questions about what we're going to be doing there or the school or the ministry to missionary kids. But my real goal in what I've shared today is just to encourage you to not shut your ears at any point. Don't get too tired to move forward. Don't get discouraged by what we see going on around us. I'm supposed, in the next 2 weeks, yes, I have less things I have to do at work, but I was supposed to be at a missions conference next Sunday in Maryland, and a bunch of appointments set up with people out there. All that's out the window now with coronavirus. And we're trusting that the Lord knows, you know, he knows what he's doing. In our support raising process, he's got something else figured out. instead. And we can say that he's, because he's calling, and we can talk about it in the past tense, he's already done it. Okay, let me pray. I don't know, I've probably gone really long. Thank you, Lord, that you are God. You're the only true God. You're the God of Noah, Abraham, Samuel, Esther, Paul. You're the God of Gideon. You're the God who keeps promises. You choose to use us in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of, or maybe because of our weaknesses. You receive glory when we obey you and just follow. You do all the work. I pray that my family and each of these families represented here today would put nothing else, no one else, above you and your glory. That we would follow you with our whole hearts, that we would obey where you call us to go, and that you be glorified as you show yourself faithful and as you strengthen and multiply the work of our hands. I pray you be glorified through this church here and in the community and really around the world as your servants follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Would you please stand? So this song is called Spirit Lead Me. And I was thinking about this while he was sharing about Gideon, but this song was actually in